Okay, it's Easter Sunday, March 23rd, year 2008. Christ is truly risen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And as I always say, don't let the Jews and the other heathens lie to you. He truly has risen. And today, what I'm going to talk about is the reasons why Christ had to suffer and why he had to be sorrowful, why he had to be fearful, why he had to... something that only a man could do, not God. And I'm going to give the, we know the reason why he had to do it was for the redemption. And it all has to do with, we're going to talk about the redemption. For man to be redeemed from his sins, he needed to have a God to perform the redemption. Because man's sins, when he sins, he's offending an infinite God, so his offenses are infinite. And only God can make reparation for an infinite offense. So only God can bring about the redemption of mankind. Okay, but at the same time for the redemption, you need to have a man who petitions God on the part of man to make that redemption. Okay, so you need to have a God-man. Now we read in here, King David understands the fact that no mere man could give himself redemption, no matter how good he was, because since the fall of Adam and Eve, we all are guilty of sin. And even the most perfect man, let's say Job, you know, or he had at least original sin, even though he may not have had mortal sins, and even his venial sins. None of these things could have been redeemed by a mere man. And King David is well aware of that. He says that in the Psalm 48, 8 to 9. He says, "No brother can redeem, nor shall man redeem. He shall not give to God his ransom, nor the price of the redemption of his soul, and he shall labor forever." Because the sin is an infinite offense to God, and only God can make that redemption. No man could pay back God that debt, especially sinful men who are steeped in sin. So you need to have God himself, Almighty, an infinite being, redeem men. Then at the same time for the redemption to take place, you need to have a man, because man committed the sin, and he has to be able to petition God to forgive men, and he has to suffer and take upon the sins of men, upon the debt upon himself. So, and that's the thing that's what's going to redeem men. So you need to have a God, and you need to have a man. Okay? And indeed, that's what Christ is. He's the God-man. All right? Now, Christ, before the incarnation, he was only God. He was not yet man. Okay, so he could not redeem men in that state, because he needed also to be man. So he can suffer, so he can be fearful, so he can grieve, so he can have pain, and all these things God can never do. It's alien to God. God can't suffer. God can't be sorrowful. God doesn't grieve. Now, we'll get into later on in the sermon about the emotions of God. God can be sad. But sadness is a different thing. It doesn't debilitate him or harm him in any way. But that's not sorrow. There's a different thing. Nothing. God is always eternally joyful and happy. Okay? So for God to redeem mankind, he has to take on the traits of men and lower himself and become a man. So he can experience these things. So he can suffer, like we suffer. He can be fearful. He can suffer the agony and pain. Now, what we see here, the prophet Isaiah is the first one to mention this. One page away. Here we go. Okay. Now, Isaiah tells us one of the traits of... in the Old Covenant, they were only prefiguring the redemption through a spotless lamb, and they were killing it and offering it up as a sacrifice to God. And by shedding its blood and killing it, the redemption has to... That's how redemption is going to take place. That somebody has to substitute for the sinful man and take all those debts upon himself. And they give an example, like a poor man can never pay off his own debts. Because he's poor, he needs a rich man to come along and help him. A sinful man can never pay off his debts. And even if you had a perfect man, he can't do that, because he even has sin too in the Old Covenant, because original sin. But let's say you even had Mary back then, who didn't have even original sin, she couldn't even pay the debt. Because it's an infinite offense against God, and you need an infinite being, which only God is. But Isaiah tells us the suffering that the Messiah has to go through. And he tells it right here. This is one of the clearest verses. This is why the Jews had no reason to be scandalized at Christ, but all the more reason to say, this guy really is the Messiah. He is actually filling all the prophecies. Because the Messiah has to first come and suffer and die. We read this in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "And who hath believed our report? And to him is the arm of the Lord revealed. And he shall grow up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a thirsty ground. There is no beauty in him, nor comeliness. And we have seen him, and there is no sightliness that we should be desirous of him." He doesn't want you to love him because of his looks. He wants you to love him because of his spirit. So he's probably looking like a plain person, definitely not ugly at all, you know, and probably really beautiful to anybody who has a spirit. But and I think he could have been really, even really handsome, too, anyway. I think what Isaias is saying here, when he's being tortured and when he's undergoing his passion in particular, but at the same time, there is a point being made that God does want to draw people away from carnal things and concentrate mostly on spiritual things. But in particularly during his passion, he's going to be look so busted up and so mangled that people are going to say, how could this be God, right? And they're going to say, he shall go up, there shall be no comeliness in him. We have seen him, and there was no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. Despised and most abject of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with infirmity. He's going to be sorrowful. He's going to be infirm. His look was as it was hidden and despised, whereupon we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities. He hath carried our sorrows. He has to be sorrowful, you see? And God himself cannot be sorrowful, so he needs to become man to be sorrowful. And we have thought of him, as it were, a leper, as one struck by God and afflicted. But we were wounded, but he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. That's the redemption. And then God, because only God can give total sufficient satisfaction and reparation for the sins of men back to God himself. And he also has to be a man, appealing on the part of mankind back to God to be forgiven and offer himself up as an expiation. Okay, so that's why people sometimes they get scandalized. How could God have done this? Because he loved us. He loved us that much. That's why he did it. He didn't have to do it. That's one proof of God's infinite love of mankind. How can anybody doubt it after you look and read about his passion? He didn't have to do that. But in his justice, if he wanted to save us, by the way, he had to do it because God is all just and he's all merciful. And to be merciful to mankind because he gave man a second chance, and to be just, he had to offer up this sacrifice. He had to do it exactly as he did it because God is strictly just. And this is what the redemption required. There needed to be a heavy price for those sins. It shows us how evil sin is and the consequences of it. So Christ, not only did he have to suffer for our sins, he also had to suffer for the consequences of our sins, for the penalties due to our sins. And he had to take that all upon him. Now, it says, and we, because the consequences of our sins are not only is eternal damnation and the penalty, eternal damnation, eternal suffering, and hell even. You know, even on earth, you wouldn't even get your bodies would not be eternal. You'd lose your body and you'd end up in hell. And you'd probably end up in hell with your body too forever, eternal suffering. So that's the consequences of sin. Christ had to redeem us of not just the guilt of sin. If he just got rid of the guilt but not the penalty, what's the point? He had to get rid of both. That he had to get rid of the guilt of sin, so he had to take the guilt upon him, and he had to look as if he was guilty for take it upon him. You know, and now it says, and we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned aside into his own way. Every one. Original sin. Even the most just men, except for Blessed Mother, is the only one who never had original sin, although she still needed the Redeemer and the merits of Christ. But he's saying every one of us has gone away. Every one of us from Adam has inherited the original sin in the very least. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was offered because it was his own will, and he opened not his mouth, and he laid as a, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he shall be as a dumb lamb before his shearing, he shall not open his mouth, because he has to die for us. That's why when Peter is trying to prevent that death, he didn't realize what he was doing. He said, Peter, if you do this, you're going to go to hell for all eternity. Don't you realize I need to die and rise again so you can benefit in the redemption? He could not see this. Okay, now we're going to talk about when Jesus' redemption began. The beginning of his redemption took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when the redemption began, as far as the his suffering that he needed to suffer. You know, people can say the redemption actually began when he during the incarnation, but didn't yet begin to suffer for our sins yet in the actual redemption itself. The redemption began in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus began to be sorrowful. He began to be fearful. All right? And he was so sorrowful, he was sorrowful unto death. In such an agony, they call it a death agony. He was sweating blood. The Redeemer also has to shed blood, by the way. There needs to be a shed blood, there needs to be a sacrifice, a death. Again, another reason why God needs to be man. So you're going to read King David prophesies the sorrows that the Redeemer is going to suffer. And he also gives us some of the reasons why the Messiah sorrows and suffers. He says this in Psalm 17, 5-6. King David, talking about himself and also as a prefigurement of Christ. The sorrows of death surrounded me. The torrents of iniquity troubled me. The sorrows of hell encompassed me. Jesus was feeling all these sorrows. The sorrows for iniquity. Of all the sins of all men and all nations for all times. Past, present, and future. And we're going to get into the reason why that was. All right, we're going to give you all the reasons why he suffered. Now, that's one of the reasons Jesus was, the main reason that Jesus was suffering was to redeem men. That's the main reason. There's other reasons we're going to get into in a moment. And it says the sorrows of death surrounded him. He was sorrowful because of all the people that were going to end up in hell, because he knew that even though he was going to redeem men, it was going to be in vain for most men. And that was his greatest suffering, one of his greatest sufferings, that he knew that in spite of all that he did, that most men are not going to benefit from it. They're going to end up in hell. Okay? But he also, one of his joys also, and that's the reason he did it in the first place, is he knew he was going to redeem men, and certain men will cooperate. But he also knew he also had to suffer for even the just men's sins so that they can be redeemed, even if they just had original sin. And even for anybody else who found a mortal sin and other sins, he needed to suffer for those sins too. Now, Christ fulfilled that prophecy, and began to fulfill that prophecy, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, when he said in Mark 14:34, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." You see? Now, God alone, without his human nature, cannot be sorrowful. And he cannot grieve, and he cannot shed blood. There's no pain. God is a total joy and peace when he's in heaven. So again, he has to also take on our human nature to be able to do this. And he also has to condescend to his human nature and allow it to suffer these things. His divine will has to give permission. And let his human nature suffer these things, because Christ could have suffered these things. When you picture God, Christ is also God. He's a divine person. He's one person, but he has the nature of God and man. He knew these things he was going to suffer from the time of his incarnation, but he didn't allow himself to suffer these things. He didn't give himself permission. The divine nature of God did not give, of Jesus, did not give himself permission to suffer these things, and to such a degree until in the Garden of Gethsemane when he began the redemption. Okay, to redeem us. He had to actually allow himself to be fearful even. He had to condescend to his humanity. In a way, just take his divinity and say, abandon me for a while now. You have to let my human nature suffer these things because we need to do the redemption. So now all this, now at that time too, he didn't only suffer for the sins of men, and he wasn't sorrowful just for the sins of men, and he didn't shed bloods of tears for sins of men. And that just gives you an example of the great agony he was going through, because an infinitely perfect and holy God, no one could be offended more at sin than an infinite holy God. And sin is not, cannot be any more, is infinitely ugly to God and painful. So painful that he sweats blood. And he already began to shed his blood right there in the garden when the blood was coming through his sweat pores. Alright? And it was a death agony that he was in. And it, the first thing we say then, as King David and Isaiah tells us, and the primary thing he was suffering for was to redeem men. But along with that came other reasons why he was suffering. He also suffered because he knew that his natural body, his human body, his human body, was going to suffer physical pain. He really is human, which defeats the heretics that are trying to say Christ was either an angel or he was just God, but he didn't have a human nature. Oh, he had a human nature, and he knew what he was going to, he was thinking of all the whips, all the lashes, all the nails, all the punches in the head, all the spits. He was thinking of all of that. So, because he truly was human, or she wouldn't be human, and he had to experience that suffering, he was also, naturally, like any human would, he was suffering and sorrowful because of what he got to undergo. Then the very same night, it was going to begin. So he's suffering because of the agony his natural body was to undergo. He was also suffering for all the future attacks against his sacramental body in the Holy Eucharist, all the sacrileges that were going to take place against his precious body, blood, soul, and divinity, that is throughout the world in chapels that are either non-Catholic chapels because they're schismatics, even though they're valid priests, or fallen-away Catholics, which amounts to the heretics, heretical chapels. All these people are unworthy of bringing down our Lord's body and blood, or even bad Catholics who will receive, when they're in mortal sins, sacrilegious receptions, by putting the precious body, soul, and blood of divinity into their defiled temples. Which everyone's doing today, by the way, folks. Doing it in a massive proportion. And for many years. This goes way back hundreds of years. What a great suffering he suffered in the garden for all those events that he knew would take place. He suffered it all right there and then, folks. And why? Because Christ couldn't suffer, as we already said, when he was God only and not man, so he needed to become man to suffer. Now we have him suffering here, but even after he died, when Christ died and rose again, today which we're celebrating, he can never suffer again. He's in heaven now, can never suffer. He had to take upon himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, enjoying his passion, up to the point to where he died, all the pain, all the suffering, all the agony for the sins of all men and all nations for all times, past, present, and future. It was all in his mind at that time. So when we say that you're making our Lord suffer, right? Us Catholics say that. You're harming his sacred heart. You're making Jesus Christ sorrowful. You're crucifying him all over again. That's the suffering he did, because Jesus Christ in his predestined mind, he's taking himself out of time and suffering for all of this. And indeed, every time you do sin and commit an act of sacrilege, you are making him suffer. You already made him suffer in the garden. He knew you were going to do that, and he suffered for that. And the more you do it, he's suffering again. And you say, shameful that you could continue on to sin. Because the purpose of our Lord's sufferings was to make you to stop sinning. How ungrateful you would be to continue to do that. Okay? But how merciful God is that even those of us who sin so many times, he's still merciful to turn towards us. But in the garden, he started to take upon himself this great suffering. Alright? And this great agony. Not just for the sins of the current generation, but from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve, from the present time in which he was living, and for all the future sins of mankind. And then he was suffering for all the attacks that were going to take place against his mystic body, the Holy Catholic Church. All the traitors that were going to infiltrate her and try to destroy her from within. All the enemies that are from without. All the blasphemies leveled against Holy Mother Church. All the nasty attacks against Holy Mother Church, because the Church is Christ's mystical body. It is his divine institution. So he was suffering and sorrowing because of the pain he was going to undergo in his natural body, the very joy in his passion, and there's all the attacks that were going to take place against his sacramental body and abuses of his sacramental body in the Holy Eucharist for all future time, and all the attacks that were going to take place against his mystical body, the Holy Catholic Church, and for all the attacks that took place against his church in the Old Covenant era. When the Jews, because they were the true church at that time. So you got a picture. All this is rushing in on Jesus. It's all coming in on him. It's all coming in right there in the garden. Blood's coming out of him, sweating out of him because of what he needs to. And if he didn't do this, there's no hope for any one of us. He was also suffering to give us an example to Catholics how we should behave under unjust persecution and how we should take it upon ourselves to pick up our cross when that time comes and we can't escape it. And God even calls us to it, that it's now our time to be martyred, how we are to behave in a moment like that. He teaches us that it's not wrong to pray to be delivered from a martyrdom, if it be possible also. Because you pray three times to the Father in the garden. Pass this chalice away, Lord, if it's possible. Because in his human nature, he's not a masochist. He didn't want to have to go through that pain, or should he be a masochist? Who wants that? But he had to do it, and he knew it. Because he loved us so greatly, he knew he had to do that. But they teach us, though, it's nothing wrong with praying to God, can you please deliver me from that persecution? But he also teaches us that when God lays the gauntlet down and says, it needs to be done, you ain't going to be able to get out of this one. You have to say, like Jesus said, thy will be done. After the third petition. He teaches us also, you can petition God several times. But once that God comes in and says, this is it, you need to do it. He consented, thy will be done. Okay, and that's the way we have to behave in the face of persecution, as Christ did. He also gained all the graces for all the future martyrs that are going to come after him, to be able to have them withstand the same type of an example, too, by looking at how Christ suffered, how he died, so we can imitate Christ and we can behave like him. He also gives hope to people on their deathbed, when people are on their deathbed, you know, on when you're going through your own death agony. You got to do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He persevered in prayer. That was the very first thing he did. And you're going to read what it says in here. Not only did he persevere in prayer, it says he prayed even the more. We're going to read about that in here, right here. It says, and the more one is tempted, and the more one is in pain, and the more one is in agony because of persecutions against them and temptations from the devil, the more he should pray, not the less. Most people stop praying at that time and give up. That's when you should be praying more. See? And it says in Luke 22:43, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, and being in agony, he prayed the longer. He prayed even more. Even more he prayed. Okay? So now, we're going to look upon the as an example of how the apostles were not taking his, imitating him, you know. And when we say he died for the sins of all men, and suffered, but suffered for the sins, and suffered. He suffered, I think, the most, even for those who were not going to be saved, because it was going to be in vain, and he knew that it was going to be for naught for them. The others, he knew they were going to benefit from it, but he suffered even for his apostles to be able to have them be forgiven in their moment of weakness. As we were talking about last week, they weren't even they weren't really malicious in their soul, but they were very—they weren't totally of goodwill because they were lacking in prayer life. They were lacking in mortification. And what was our Lord doing when he was praying in his moment of temptation and agony? They were sleeping. And let's take a look at their example there. And we're going to get into the idea of prayer, how it's the very first necessary pillar of the church. How much clearer could Christ have been to his apostles? First, you got to realize if we read the account of what happened in the Mount of Olives, when they were on the way, going to the garden, what does Jesus tell them? He's talking to the apostles in Matthew 26. And to him being said, they went to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All you shall be scandalized in me in this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be dispersed. But after I shall be risen, I will go again before you in Galilee." And Peter answering said to him, "Although I shall be scandalized in it, all shall be scandalized in thee, I shall never be scandalized." Now the point I want to make in here, he's telling to all the apostles, there's only one that really held up, it was St. John, but we'll get into that later, that's an aside. All the rest really were scandalized in him, and they did end up denying him and running away. Now, but what's being told to these apostles here? This is what he's saying. He's saying, before the night is out, you're all going to deny me. Now that's imminent danger. That will be like me telling you, one of the brothers, "Hey brother, you're going to die tonight. You're going to die. 3 o'clock in the morning, let's say you're going to die. What are you going to do? Go to sleep? Or are you going to get on your knees and pray and examine your conscience and ask God to open up your heart so you can confess your sins, so you can pray and you can mortify yourself and whip yourself and try to get it all in before 3 o'clock in the morning?" Well, they were clearly told right here. That's pretty serious business. Like, what did the guy do when we were reading in Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, when he was told that he was going to be destroyed? And that he was going to be on imminent punishment. And that was almost a certain punishment. God didn't even give him an option. But he says, you know, I know you can sort of bargain with God if you make reparation. He made quick reparation. The king of Nineveh was, in this example, was even better than the apostles when Jonah preached to him. What did they do? Immediately he told the whole kingdom to put on sackcloth and ash, and even animals and beasts. I don't know how you put sackcloth on an animal, but maybe you throw dirt on him or something. But if you read it, they all fasted. None of them drank water, liquids, or anything. And they got down on the dirt, and they waited, and they begged God's mercy. What did the apostles do? They're going in the garden. He's going, "Hey, tonight's the big night, guys, you know." He already told them he's going to be delivered up into the hands of men to be killed. So they're also, by sleeping, are showing a lack of compassion towards Christ by not comforting him and suffering along with him, knowing that he's going to be the central aspect of the wrath of the Jews and when they deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles and all the suffering. Here they are. They get into the garden, and they go to sleep. And so, first of all, that shows a lack of understanding of the spiritual danger, a lack of prayer. What a lack of prayer can do to you, because it caused them to die. Why? Because what did Jesus tell them in the garden? When he went into the garden, first he tells them, he gives them a way out of this. But in his predestined mind, he knows they're not going to listen. He says, they're getting into the garden now, it says, and Jesus came with them into a country place which is called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit you here till I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to grow sorrowful and to be sad. Again, Jesus is sorrowful. God can be sad too, even in his just in heaven, even without his human nature. I'll get into that at the end of these sermons that we're going to go into. But that's a different thing than we'll get into that. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Stay you here and watch with me." And by watching, he means stay awake and pray and do other acts of reparation, mortifications or whatever. And going a little further, he fell upon his face praying and saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Always in his prayer, we always have to say that. Leave it up to God in the end, of course, because he's the ultimate decider on those things. And he cometh to his disciples and he findeth them asleep. Now already he told them to watch and stay awake, but they're sleeping. And he saith to Peter, "What, could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch ye and pray that ye enter not into temptation." He's saying pray, because if you don't pray, what will happen? He doesn't mean just enter into temptation. He means you will be succumbed by it. because we're always tempted a lot. The key to prayer here is, the first pillar of prayer, mortification, is so that you may overcome that temptation. Could it be any clearer? He's given him the command, pray, lest you enter in temptation. And we'll get into, when I'm done with all this, with all the brothers here, and how you really absolutely got to get yourself into a sufficient prayer life. And sufficient means something that you can handle with a balanced life. I've gone into it many times. But if you're not doing your basic minimal sufficient prayers of the day, you're in damnation. Fact number one. Look in the mirror at the end of the day. Now, occasionally, maybe as an exceptional rule, you may not have been able to do something. But if you take the daily minimum prayers, you know what you can handle. And you're not doing those, you're in damnation. Just look in the mirror at yourself and say, I'm not in a state of grace. You haven't fallen yet, you're going to fall. Because what happened to the disciples when they didn't pray and fell asleep? They denied Christ. They committed sin. And at the same time, when they were going into that garden, and Peter in very self said, I'm never going to deny you. I'm perfect. I'm okay. Yeah, you're okay now because maybe you prayed yesterday, but you're not praying enough, and you're going to get it tonight because you've been slacking in prayer. So a time will come when you're not going to be able to withhold temptation if you're not praying sufficiently. And if you're not praying at all, you're already damned. If you're not praying sufficiently, you're already damned. You really have to look at yourself and say, okay, I take upon myself three daily prayers, the prayers I tell some of the brothers that are working, you know, the prime, an afternoon prayer, and a night prayer, the rosary, and the chaplet of St. Michael. Now, sometimes if you're real busy, I would say at least get in the morning prime, night compline, rosary, chaplet. Now, you make up that schedule. If you're not doing at least those things, you're in damnation. Damnation. That's a fact. Just look at yourself. All right, think of all the other things you're doing. Now, God wants you to recreate also. And he wants you to read and study and learn. He wants you to work. All these things are necessary, too. I spoke enough about that. I want to concentrate on prayer here and now. The little bit of prayer that God really requires of you, and he doesn't really require that much. He does in times of danger, you got to pray more. But normally, during your day, he doesn't require that much out of you. What is it to take your time away to do compline and prime, which is 10, 15 minutes? And here you are, maybe recreating for 2-3 hours. Or you're looking at a movie, which isn't wrong if you want to direct it. That might be too much recreation, but even you recreated for an hour, which is your normal, fine, okay recreation, hour and 15 minutes, but you give God nothing? Or 10, 15 minutes? How could you say you're saved? How could you say you can be saved? How can you say you're in a state of grace? So I want to indict all the brothers' consciences in here to let them know how important prayer is. If you're not doing it, it's a done deal. You're in damnation. You better pray to God to give you the strength to do it, and pray like a military soldier, and make it a habit. But look what Jesus is telling the apostles here. Pray, lest you enter temptation. Now, what happens? They still go back to sleep. He goes, and he tells them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, the second time, he went and he prayed, saying, Father, if this chalice may not pass away, but I must drink it, but I must drink it, thy will be done. And he cometh again, finding them sleeping. Actually, he told them three times. Two times so far. First of all, he's telling them the danger they're in, so they can't say they didn't know it. He says, before the night's out, you're going to deny me. Then he tells them, you better watch, because maybe if you watch and pray, you'll end up not denying me, fall asleep. Then he comes back and goes, what did I tell you? I told you guys to stay away from pray, or you're going to fall for temptation. He told them again. Then he goes away and comes back. Here they are again sleeping. There they are again sleeping. You're sleeping again, right? Then... Okay? At that point, though, here's what he says, because this is when they're already coming to get him, I think. Let's see. And he cometh again and finding them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And leaving them, he went again, and he said, forget it. These guys aren't listening, you see? And he prayed, and they got to watch out for that, too, because here's another lesson, that God will invoke you a little bit, and then when you're not praying enough, he'll abandon you, because he knows you're obstinate, and they were not praying. And then he says, now you've done it on yourself. I'm not going to help you again. You're going to now get it. You're now going to pay the penalty of your lack of prayer. You're going to fall for the temptation, and you are going to deny me. It's your own fault. They can look back on what Christ did this night and say, did I give you sufficient reason to pray? Haven't I told you everything you needed to do? Haven't I warned you of the imminent danger? Haven't I told you two times to pray, and you still didn't pray? Ah, and look what he does the third time, when he tells them the third time. It's when it's too late, it's all over. And he does that, why? To let them know why they're being punished. To let them know why they fell for the temptation. That means, for any of us, that means we can fall into fornication. We can fall into losing our temper and making rash judgments. We can fall into blasphemies or curse words or denying a dogma of the faith. We can fall for a temptation of a family member calling us back into the world. Most likely you'll be lured back into the world by somebody, and you're not going to want to be around the brothers anymore. They denied Christ, the living God. Who are we to think that we can do the same thing and get away with it? We cannot do it. If you do it, you're going to fall into, you're going to be tempted. You're already, if you haven't been praying sufficiently, I guarantee you, you're in mortal sin for other reasons. Many reasons. If you examine your conscience, you would know what those reasons are. you're definitely in mortal sin. You're not in a state of grace if you're not praying sufficiently. So you better get down on your knees and start doing it, examining your conscience. But understand that you cannot get back into a state of grace or stop committing those mortal sins unless you're first doing this first pillar of the church, which is prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. And then mortification, mortification, mortification. And then studying the faith, studying the faith, studying the faith. Those three are the pillars, folks. That's it. Without those three, you're not going to be saved. But I'm concentrating on prayer today. Now, what does he say after he comes back? After he goes here, he's going back the third time, and he prays to the Father the same thing. Then he cometh to his disciples, and he saith to them, sleep ye now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, in one of the other verses, it tells you in here, well, when he came and said that to them, he said, it's not this one. There's three verses where they recount this thing. He tells them again, I told you to pray, lest you enter in temptation. This is what he actually says the third time. Pray, lest you enter in temptation. I'll take your rest now, the right hand. Okay, you're coming to arrest me. And then everything, they wake up and everything happens. After they woke up, he told them that. He said, I told you to pray, or you're going to enter into temptation. That's what he's saying to them. Take your sleep, the time is at hand. And all of a sudden, their arrest comes. Now, he did that to let them know, wow, how come I became so cowardly? What do you mean, how come? You didn't pray. See, a lot of times when you're praying, you can't feel, if you're not used to praying, all the saints will tell you, when you get used to praying, you can actually feel the effects of God's grace with your hand, like I can touch this altar. You can feel the grace like that. You can feel how it works in your life. You can feel how it changes you. You can feel how it changes. God lets you sometimes get on that brink of despair, and you get down and do your daily military prayer, and you're lifted up like that. He lets you go a little bit. You're up again. He lets you sag a little bit. You're up again. Things seem to be overwhelming a little bit. You're praying. You're up again. He shows you. Now, in the beginning, people may not get that. They can't make the connection. I always tell many people, if you're not doing your prayers, all those things that happen to you in the day, for instance, your car's going to blow up, the wheels are going to blow out, the computer's going to explode, the drives are going to go crazy, it's going to be overwhelming. That means you're not praying. If God does that to you, that's a blessing, because he chastises those whom he loves. He loved the apostles, even in fact of all this, and still exhorted them on, but he will punish you like that. You're going to go, wow, what's going on here? Uh-oh, well, you didn't pray. One rosary would have saved you maybe 3 hours of getting a flat out in the middle of the desert where you got to walk like 15 miles to get gasoline. Oh, now you got 3 hours, you're sweating, you're going through all this agony, and you could have just prayed for 10 minutes and eliminated all of that and all the other troubles in your day. This is just, we're talking about physical things that God protects you from. Most importantly, he protects you from the spiritual assaults of the devil that brings doubts upon your mind, where you start doubting dogmas of faith. You start doubting moral dogmas. You start being tempted by your unworldly people, your family members and friends. And you start getting drawn back into the world. Without prayer, you're doomed, pal. I can see when people are being troubled and being pulled back in the world. I can tell them. Father Francis knew it all the time. They're not praying enough. They're not mortifying themselves enough. And they're being drawn back out into the world. What did the apostles do? Do we think we're better than the apostles? I mean, this is a blatant example in our face. We're not just talking, I'm just talking to our brothers now here to pray in your everyday life, but if God gave me the knowledge, and he says, Richard, speak to the brothers and tell one of the brothers that he's going to die at 3 a.m. tomorrow, and I just tell one of those brothers, well, don't you think that you would just get down on your knees? Well, he's telling the apostles what they're going to do, and in spite of all that, they're not praying. He tells them two times to pray, they don't pray. Then he tells them the third time just to put the zapper on them so that they can know. When they deny him, what was the cause of the denial? In this case, it was simply lack of prayer. And possibly maybe mortifying themselves. But in this case, it's prayer, because Christ is making it clear as prayer. That's just enough. That's it. And you say, yeah, that's it. What caused King David to fall? The great King David, prophet and king, and one of the holiest men of God, and still is, because he repented. David. And he was ultimately of good will, and he repented quickly, which proved that. But what caused him to fall? How could a David fall, who loved God so much and was so faithful all that time? That one moment when he looked at Bathsheba. Why did he? It's not the first time he looked at a woman. You know, he's around a lot of women in his kingdom. What was different? What was happening? I'm sure if King David was here, he was not mortifying himself. Maybe he got a little too comfortable when he got the kingdom in there and he slacked off a little bit in his prayer life. So let that be a warning to all of us. And I say this to everybody, if anybody, children, parents, if your parents aren't praying enough, you better tell them to pray. And parents, if your kids aren't praying enough, you better tell them to pray. If they're not praying the daily rosary together the way they should, it's your obligation to get up and say, we better pray the rosary. We've been watching too much TV or we've been watching too much this. I think we can take 15 minutes aside to pray the rosary. You have to rebuke your own parents if they're not doing it. You're responsible for your own, on judgment day, God's not going to let you get away with it, because if your parents weren't vigilant, You know, and the parents are going to not get away with it if they're not vigilant with their children. If they let you get away with it and you're not praying the way you should, he's going to hold accountable on their head. They'll be even more guilty than you. So I'm telling everybody here how important it really is to get that prayer life going, at least in the basics. It doesn't take much time to do that. If you're not doing that, here's God invoking you again, please. If you can find time to watch TV, if you can find time to recreate, if you can find time to do whatever your hobby is, but you can't find time to pray together as a family when you are together as a family. Now, in certain cases, if you're working all day, you may have to pray the rosary on your own or something. But get your sufficient daily prayers in. If those things aren't being done, know for sure you're no better than the apostles. You will not only fall, you will fall for temptation. And if you haven't been doing it for a long time, you may already be in mortal sin and not even know it. And people could say, well, I thought I'd been good all along. Well, so did Peter think he was good, didn't he? He says, Lord, no, I'll never deny you. And then we're reading in here, okay, that, okay, up to that point, then, that's where the, here's, I'm going to bring up this one point here. Oh, that'll be later. Okay, now tomorrow we're going to carry on with the sermon, and we're going to talk about the malicious sinners, the ones that he died in vain for, and the great and his sufferings and that type of individual, which was, I think, one of his greatest sufferings, because he's going, in spite of all I'm going to do, in spite of all my suffering, because he loves all men. God loveth all things that he created. He did not create or make anything hating it. That's in, I think, Wisdom 11:24. It's one of those verses. I'm not sure if I got the right verse. God loves all things that he made. He did not make or create anything hating it. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, God wills for all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. He loves all men. If men aren't saved, it's because they don't love God. It's because they don't obey God. So you can't get away with me a judgment day saying, God loves me. Yes, so, but do you love him back? And God says, if you love me, obey my commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's how you prove if you love God. Now, if we, brothers, all of us have to get perfect. We all have our own things. We have to keep moving forward. I'm just trying to put us into the mode of St. Paul, who says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Let none of us get so comfortable to think that everything seems okay. Every day, do those duties. These are clear things you can do with prayer. So I really want to pose upon the idea of prayer and setting up yourself a sufficient prayer life and all that. And don't think that you can get away with not praying sufficiently and be saved. You cannot. Sometimes the children will help the parent, even if the parent's not doing it the right way. Hey, come on, let's take 15 minutes to do the rosary together. We're all here. Let's get going, or I'm going to do it myself, and I'm just going to go in the other room and pray God to give you the grace that we can start praying together. Sometimes you have that, you know, or sometimes you have the child that's not praying enough. And if your father comes in and tells you, children, that you must pray, then you pray, you obey your father. And he's telling you to do something not only good, but eminently good. He's caring for your soul. It's going to make you all happy and joyful, enables you to go through Lent. And you guys will know, through experience of prayer and mortifications, learn your faith, that this is what keeps you happy and joyful and keeps the family together in true peace and true joy, and ultimately is how you can save your soul. Okay, so tomorrow we're going to get into the other aspects of the reasons why Jesus Christ had to be sorrowful, why he had to suffer, why he had to, which we already gave you some of the main reason was to redeem men. The second was because he suffered in vain, because most men will not be saved. Then he had to suffer pain because he, in his natural body the next day, he knew what was going to happen to his own natural body, and obviously he's not a masochist. He understood everything that was going to happen. And he, at the very moment he was already suffering, even though it was spiritual pain in the garden, in his soul, it even manifested itself in his body. It was an extreme pain and suffering. And then he also suffered for all the future abuses that would take place against the Holy Eucharist, and all the attacks against his Holy Church from the beginning of the fall of man into the New Covenant era and the New Covenant era, his Holy Catholic Church is his mystic body. Okay, so that's it for now. Christ is truly risen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This recording is produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. Visit our St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us or email me, Richard Joseph Michael Ibrani, at rjmi@johnthebaptist.us, or send for a catalog to the just mentioned address.